Well, what I would say today about the kingdom, I say this lesson doesn't need to be taught. That's what I'm thinking. This don't need to be taught. This idea of the kingdom, you know, I've been on this for a while, too long. Well, to me, it's like baseball. If you don't hit the first base, you don't worry about the second and third. So getting on first base is very important, and that's what we're doing, kind of, making sure we get it set up right. I got the question on the board, the kingdom is future now or spiritual. Those are basically the choices that we have. And then when we come to the passages that have the word kingdom in it, which is what we'll do today, we'll have these choices. You know, our confidence level is, it is, don't know, surely not. So those are your choices you have when you come to every passage. Now, you know we're going to do the kingdom. So I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. If it were not for Augustine and the ideas that he put forth about a spiritual kingdom, we would not have to have this class. I really believe that. I mean, if you just take up your Bible and read it for what it's worth, sorry, Hanegraaff, but really do it, then you would never come up with the idea of a spiritual kingdom. You just wouldn't come up with it. It doesn't fall out of the Bible. So it's been constructed. But it's been around a long, 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 long time. And when something's around so long and it's adopted by everybody, when I say everybody, up to a certain point in history, it was adopted by everybody. I suppose there's somebody over in the corner that didn't, but in terms of what was the general think, it was adopted by everybody. And the reformers didn't change it. They picked it up just like Augustine had it. It's no different than what the Catholics had. So it wasn't until Darby that he saw distinction in Israel and the church that there became a crack where this could be discovered. The real kingdom could be reestablished in theology. And he didn't get it quite right because he was influenced by his past. And I have argued that we haven't got it quite right because we still are influenced by the past. So the way to do this to this morning, and I'm not going to do it quite like this, but I'm going to tell you that the way to solve this problem is really go to the Bible and look at it. What does it say? So, well, I know the Bible says this, but, you know, so-and-so commentator says this. Well, that's fine. But remember, God didn't write with the commentator in mind. He wrote it with him being his own commentator. So it's just an issue for me because it totally skews how the Bible is understood. Because kingdom issue is an eschatological issue. Now, the covenant people tell us that they say, well, we're only interested in eschatology, the future things. I say, no, that's not true, because your kingdom is eschatological. You're looking forward to a kingdom, or the kingdom is somehow the event that has to be done for it to be finished. So it has to do somehow with the future. They just have a different eschatology. They can't say they don't have one. All right, that's probably enough to get you wondering what we're going to do. So we review, just tell you where we are. Last few weeks, we have followed the family line from Abraham, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, David to Jesus. The line is tracing the promises God made to a family to receive and to be a blessing to the world. In the Davidic covenant, God promised David an eternal dynasty, a king that would rule eternally. There's no argument about this, unless you don't believe the Bible at all. It was in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that the plan of God is worked out, deliverance worked out, which is the deliverance of man from his fallen state. Now, we don't see that there, but that is obviously comes to the Messiah, a key part of this plan. The redemption will depend on a descendant of David, and we would say David certainly didn't know how. Even that much. But we know now, so we go kind of re-understand that. But the restoration is to be more than the redemption of the fallen race, more than just us humans, but it reaches to all the material creation that has been subject to his judgment. Or else the devil wins. We are well acquainted with the events of the child of David who was born in Bethlehem. Now, the Davidic covenant does not stand alone. It is connected to other paragraphs of the contract. We are investigating the paragraphs of the land and the blessing. We have the seed. They're all connected. Can't have one without the other. We have already determined that the contract with Abraham includes a specific geography, a land that will be home for them. Then we have chased the promised line to its end and find the land there. It will be their possession for eternity. It's the land of Israel. In the development of the Abrahamic covenant, we have the land secured for the prophetic future. We also have the Messiah, the promised King of Kings, born, raised, ministering to his Jewish family for something like 3 years. We had him announced by a forerunner named John the Baptist, a herald announcing the time and the coming of the King, a king who will rule in the kingdom whose subjects have clean and open hearts. These subjects have clean and open hearts, agreeable to its coming. They have to be agreeable to its coming. So the forerunner, John, a herald, announced the time and the coming of the kingdom. A king will rule in a kingdom whose subjects have clean and open hearts, agreeable to its coming, the kingdom's coming. Simeon was such a Jewish ideal model. He was looking for the relief for Israel, Luke 2:25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation, which is the comfort of Israel, relief from their stress. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit they would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Well, the message of John was first to repent in order to participate in the kingdom. The heart will need to be changed. Remember, that's going to be the new covenant. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And by the way, the kingdom of heaven might be a hang-up for some people, but if we were going to stop and do a study of that, even though it says kingdom of heaven, it's not a kingdom that's not on this earth. I mean, it's kingdom of God, you know, and kingdom of heaven is just an expression because the source of this kingdom is heaven. So repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." That's John being referred to. Last week, we took a side subject. We should have done this after this lesson, but since it came up to me in my mind, we did it then, a little bit out of order. Last week, we took a side subject about withdrawing the offer of the kingdom since the kingdom did not come or was not set up, however you want to say it. I'm not saying it didn't come, but it wasn't set up. The question that troubled some is, how can there be a legitimate offer if the Lord knew that the people would reject him? Motivating this is to suppose that no earthly kingdom was offered. I think they're trying to put us in a trap to say, well, then you have to withdraw the idea that there's the kingdom on earth was ever intended. Well, we have two solutions we offered. First of all, God is not obligated to follow through with the kingdom if the Jews have rejected the king. If the Jews have rejected the king, why would God have to present the kingdom anyway? So presenting the kingdom is like putting up the king for vote. You know, if you want to know where everybody is, you got to put it up for vote. Then you're for it or you're against it, you know. So you have this situation where the kingdom is presented and the people actually vote. Not with a ballot, but you know how they voted. And when that was done, everybody was exposed and they crucified Christ. So do we wonder what their vote was? Therefore, knowing the vote, the kingdom can legitimately be withdrawn or the offer simply expires or given to others because of lack of participation. And we have the wedding feast where the servants go out to invite, the subjects of for the wedding don't come. So the servants of the wedding feast go out and invite anybody from anywhere in the neighborhood to come to the wedding feast. So we have this same thing. The offer's out there, refused by the ones for whom it was given, but then you go to others. Matthew 22:9. While the first is true, another way of saying the same thing, saying the same thing, is that the offer of the kingdom was never withdrawn. It still remains to be accepted, and it will be by a generation worthy of it, Matthew 21:43. Well, as a future study will show, it will take a new covenant to make ready the people of God. It should be of in there, sorry. People of God giving Israel a new heart. And it's interesting to me to think about the people of God are the people of God even before they're saved. You know, sometimes we'd say the people of God are the ones that are saved. No, the people of God, in this case Israel, are not saved, but they need to be saved. But they're still people of God, Jeremiah 31:31. Okay. Today we want to look at how the kingdom was offered. As you know, the subject of the kingdom has been so roughed up that its original look has been lost. The only way to fix kingdom abuse is to do what we are doing today, going to do today, and we will never have time to do it today, but I'm going to show you how to do it. We will look at the way that we will look at the way Jesus talked about the kingdom. After all, he should be the last word on the subject. Would you agree with that? Jesus should be the last word on the kingdom? I would think so. Yeah, thank you. I knew they said that, but they didn't want to. They thought it was a trap. Well, I said Jesus was the last word of the on the subject, not the church fathers, Augustine, or the reformers. None of those have any better insight than Jesus, who with John the Baptist announced the kingdom. So we don't want to depend on other people to explain something that somebody else can see in the Bible if you look at it in a certain way. That's not how Jesus does things. So here's a homely picture. Not a homely guy, just a homely picture. Suppose the kingdom is represented by an arriving train. Jesus gets off the train. The conductor, who is in charge, stands there, calls, "All aboard, have your tickets ready." The crowd gathers, is hostile, since the train is not like the one they expected. They expected soft seats, I guess. They jeer and holler and drive the conductor back on the train. They could have got on the train, but they didn't. So here we have to, here we can employ our option, offer options. First of all, withdraw. The train leaves the station. That'd be one way to do this little picture. Or the train remains there, but no one boards, which I think the last one's better. So the kingdom, the train, has come. And the king, the conductor, is essential to it. He sits in the midst for all to see. Nothing was hidden here. We saw the miracles of Jesus. It wasn't hidden. It was not done in a dark corner. But people are in no condition to board the train or to receive the Messiah. They are unprepared, even though they have been warned. They have no ticket. And the Bible, I could have used this, but I thought I'd do it a little different. The Bible uses that they didn't have any oil in the lamps to go into the wedding feast. Same thing. They didn't have the ticket. Because they dilly-dallied around, went to sleep, and then the bridegroom came and it was too late. All right? So I just use the same idea, except the Bible uses it for as a wedding feast. So no oil in the lamps, to use a biblical expression, in missing the wedding feast. Well, since Augustine, the church has been confused about the nature of the kingdom. Since Augustine's view has been adopted by Christianity, carte blanche, the kingdom is a spiritual one, vehemently denying a material earthly one. So it isn't like they just let you have both. No, there is no earthly kingdom. Now, it is up to us, the faithful Bible believers, I trust, to recover the meaning of the kingdom as given to David and taught by Jesus. After all, he should be the last word on it, not Augustine. So the task for the Bible student to test the meaning of the kingdom in the Bible is the test. Remembering there are three steps in our inquiry. This is true for anything. First of all, you can start with a text. What does it say? They call that the exegetical step. Then you got to take what you think these exegetical meanings are from all these texts. Then understand that the texts must be intramurally agreeable with each other, tested and put into some kind of non-contradictory theological system. And then when we're done with that, whatever we do, it ought to work. I mean, there ought to be a practical outcome of it. Now, I will have to allow supernatural exceptions, but we can't have something that doesn't work. In other words, there has to be a son of David. there has to be a son of David sometime born. That's the practical aspect. There has to be one somewhere. Well, there was one, Jesus. So it's exegetical, theological, practical. All have to be employed when you come to understand a passage, which is true of the word kingdom. The problem to be solved, the study will determine the nature of the kingdom, I hope. Again, I'm just setting it up for you to how to do it. So the question is, can this, whatever passage we look at, and I'm going to show you, there's whatever, can this be an earthly kingdom? When you read this text, can you say, yeah, I can see that be an earthly kingdom? Or I would go then, is, don't know, is not. All right, so there's choices. Can it be an earthly kingdom? Is, don't know, is not. Then we have to know about the timing of the kingdom. Is it present? Is it present reality or is it a future thing? We don't worry about past. And then the last one is this kingdom can only be spiritual. Can only be spiritual. You can't say, well, I think I could see it spiritual. No, it has to be spiritual. It can't be read any other way. So then the choices are earthly present kingdom, earthly future kingdom, earthly indeterminate use of the kingdom. And then the last choice is it must be spiritual present, must be spiritual future, must be spiritual indeterminate. Wrong word there. I fixed most of them if it didn't make that one. Now, the kingdom is taught, as taught by Jesus, will certainly be clear in the references to the kingdom, Matthew, the theme of the book, Matthew. Now remember, this is the hard one to grab. The standard is not if a spiritual kingdom can be seen in the text. That's not the standard. But are there texts that are as compelling and strong as 2 Samuel 7:16, where David is promised an eternal dynasty, kingdom on earth? That's no one doubts that one because it's not only a verse or a phrase or nuance. No, it's a statement. It takes the whole verse. It takes the whole chapter. David responds to it, how he saw it in his doxology. And the prophets talk about this coming kingdom. Jesus talks about the coming kingdom. So I have to have something like that to say, well, there's a spiritual kingdom like that, something that is compelling as that is. And you know now already there isn't anything like that. So there's no doubt that the Son of Man is the king and that his kingdom will be eternal, earthly. That is what David expected. And I say that's what we should insist on too. Now, Don, but I don't think it's the wrong standard. If this kingdom is clear, this other kingdom should be clear too. This is really clear, but this is fuzzy. Well, maybe I should doubt the fuzzy, especially when this kingdom satisfies every prophetic requirement. So if you're going to do this, this is how you would do it. The New American Standard has 125 uses of the word kingdom in it. And I did all of these. I'm just showing you Matthew. I did it for the whole Bible. There's 300 and some. I know that, but I can't tell you. I could, but I can't. I mean, ask me later. So altogether, there's like 300 something. So in the Gospel, Matthew, you expect most of them to occur, the Gospels, and that's true. You've got 125, probably a third of them right there in one book, and you can find Matthew and Luke. I picked Matthew because it would be the most obvious one. Now remember, you have never read the Bible before, except, I shouldn't say this. You've read only part of the Bible you read before is the Old Testament. Wipe your mind clean. You don't know anything about anything that Apostle Paul might have said or the book of Revelation or Peter might have said, you know, or Augustine might have said or whoever might have said. You don't know any of that stuff. All you know is the Old Testament said something. And now you're coming and you're going to listen to what Jesus says about the kingdom. And I want to know what is your reaction of what you think he is telling us of these choices. Of these choices and how firm are you on it? Matthew 3:2, now I just have these phrases, I don't have the whole, you see how much time it would take, I'll take the whole verse and look at it, each one of these goes how long it would take, so I figured I'm just going to give you the test, and if you actually want my entire paper, 48 pages, I will give it to you, or it's online by the way too, you know, at my website. Okay, so the first one that occurs in Matthew 3:2 is John the Baptist preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And right away, I have to ask, what does it look like? Remember, you have nothing except the Old Testament. You have David's promise. And when he said there's going to be a kingdom coming, that he's going to have an eternal sun reign on it. And when you read, repent for the kingdom is at hand, which of these are you going to look at? I'm sure I should have, is it future, material or future? Well, these are both material. This one's the spiritual one. So I would say, I'll tell you to speed this up, I think this is future or now. For the kingdom is at hand. It sounds to me like it's future. So it'll be kingdom future. Earthly kingdom future. And the next one, Matthew 4:7, to preach and say, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same comment. I'd say the same thing. Matthew 4:23, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus was healing every kind of diseases. Again, there's no reason why I don't accept that as an earthly kingdom. Now we're in the future. Maybe I don't know for sure about when it is, but it certainly is something on the earth. And then we have Matthew 23, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's no reason why that can't be on earth. See, it has to be something that would say that cannot be on earth, because that's what we started with. That's the easiest choice. Matthew, still in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:10, for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It has to be an earthly kingdom. Or you might say, I don't know. And you say, well, I don't know. That's not fine. Okay, you go through, say, I'm not sure what they are. Fine, put them up. Mark them up. I don't know. All right? So we keep doing this, but we right away have to stop and make some observation about what we're doing. So we have one that's the next one up. See, we go Matthew 5:19 to Matthew 12:28. That's the next one. Is it up there? Almost got it. I was worried I might get that off the screen. Okay, so it's up there. So by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, is that phrase. And I say this is the messianic kingdom. That's my judgment. The persuasion, believing by signs, seeing the signs and the coming kingdom is necessary to be part of the messianic kingdom. So when the Spirit's come upon you, then you have light like Simeon did. Now, so we have gone to about five uses of the kingdom. We already got to make a decision. Now, we should point out that the first uses of the kingdom begins to establish the case for its real meaning. All right? Okay. And there's a law we call first usage. When something appears in the Bible for the first time, that tends to set the stage for what that means, what it is. So that's what we have here, I think. We should point out the first usage of kingdom begins to establish the case for its real meaning. It'd be really, really confusing. It starts out with this, but in the end it's going to mean something else. That is, any further use of kingdom begins to gain a secured meaning based on early usage. In other words, the more usages of the kingdom, and let's just say, which I my opinion is, that they are future, maybe some now, but mostly future, and is, and there's some that I don't know, but these that I don't know will have to give way to is, because of the precedent set. There's any future uses of kingdom to begin to gain a secure, unchallenged meaning. The principle of antecedent helps here. Well, what was it before? Well, there Jesus said the word kingdom was this. Do you think that Jesus would use the word kingdom later on and mean something else with it? That would be very confusing. In fact, we make a big deal about words. This is how it's word used here, how that word is used here, and we have it even amongst different authors in different books, different times, and they establish each other's meaning by depending on each other. So when Jesus used the word kingdom in the beginning of his ministry, there is no reason to think that he's going to change that meaning later unless he stops and actually does it. Okay, so any further use of the kingdom begins to gain a secured meaning based on earlier usage, the principle of antecedent, the first one, the one that's before. This will help establish the meaning of the kingdom in any further usage. Is when I get to the, well, I don't know. Now, if you come one that says it is not, we got trouble. Because then you have to say, well, how is it not? And maybe you've got a case. But you're not going to find any that's going to say it is not. You're going to just find those I don't know. And my argument is, once you establish what it is, those that you don't know are kind of fuzzy have to give way to those that are clear. That's our principle. Don't let unclear passages dictate what or change what clear passages teach. It's like the work salvation thing. We do works, and some people think, well, the Bible says we should work. But then we said, wait a minute, the Bible says, no, it's by faith alone without works. So which passage is going to override? So we're going to say, well, the clear passage that you have to have faith to be saved overrides the passage that word seems to say that maybe work saves you. Seems to say that work saves you. So that has to give way to the one that's clear. That's the argument, the principle I'm using here. So this becomes, I'll read it again here. That is, any further use of kingdom begins to gain secured meaning. In other words, it's like a snowball down the hill. The longer it lasts, the bigger it gets. And the more sure you are what it is, the principle of antecedent. This will help to establish the meaning of the kingdom in any further usages as we go deeper and deeper into the chapter. Just stop thinking. Would Jesus change the meaning of the kingdom in chapter 24 differently than what he used in chapter when he came on the scene the first time? I mean, you say, well, I don't know. He probably could have. Well, you're in a strange camp. I'm afraid you're in a very popular camp, but it makes no biblical sense. Okay, so we go deeper and deeper into the chapter. It will even come to our rescue when the meaning is not sure, when I don't know for sure. Then I go to that and say, well, that's what it meant over there. Unless there's some impossible reason, that's what it's going to mean here. So I move my don't know passage into the I know passage based on precedent, antecedents. So Matthew 12:28 passage, for you might be indeterminate, by itself, but it is already, but it already has an established meaning in the early passages or early usage of the kingdom. All right, I don't want to run over you here, but does that make sense? Oh, I shouldn't have said it that way. Is there any questions? Now, this is new to me this week. I figured that this is new. This is the way I have never explained it before, the issue of precedence. And it's used all the time. So why didn't we think of it here before? I don't know why not. I guess because it's, well, later on, Jesus uses it differently. And I'll give you some contrary views of this. But all of a sudden, it's going to really go against the grain. How can Jesus use it over here this way? Says nothing about changing it and uses the same word over here. And now it means something else. So I have all these 120 passages up here. It's terribly tiring mentally to do this. So I just put them all up. And so I said in my paper, parable, the kingdom of heaven is like the mustard seed, which I say is the messianic kingdom disguised as a parable. The messianic kingdom begins with a remnant after tribulation and judgment. The Jews are reduced to one-third of its size, and the Gentiles are given no percentages. There's no reason why that's not an earthly kingdom and its future. So these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are sown together. I think this kingdom here is the messianic kingdom. The sons of the kingdom are any of those destined who are declared righteous for the messianic kingdom. Those are the sons of the kingdom. The Jewish sons of the kingdom are present in the days of Jesus as Satan was sowing his seed. The disciples and apostles would be examples of the sons of the kingdom, which obviously had not yet come. So the kingdom here is future. There is no revelation of a period in the eternal kingdom of 1,000 years, like it is in Revelation. So it would make sense that there is no mention here of the 1,000-year probation where the devil is bound. But generally credit is given to Satan, who sows bad seed in all times, especially in the time preparing for the kingdom. So these are comments I made that are not necessarily relevant to our class. I just said this, so I did an independent study. So, okay, we're the sons of the kingdom. We have the earthly kingdom and its future. And he will gather out of the kingdom stumbling blocks. Why not messianic kingdom? No reason why not to considered the track we're on is still good. It has been used to support the spiritual kingdom, but there's no compelling reason to do so. No one stopped here and said, now, we're talking about a different kind of kingdom here. We're going to use the same word to explain the same concept. There are no compelling reasons to change it. So the spiritual idea here has been used to support a mixed church that believers and unbelievers are left in the congregation until judgment day. So now we have a spiritual kingdom in which there are believers and unbelievers in the church. They have argued for a mixed church. So this is accompanied by a two-stage eschatology, that is this age and age to come, that gets into how they do this. So the gathering out refers to the purification the king effects on the earth upon his return. Matthew 25, the judgments are Jewish and Gentile preparations. When the king returns, restoration has yet to be accomplished, and nature must be released from its bondage and groaning. At this time, the unrighteous will be removed from the kingdom. No reason to think this is not an earthly kingdom, and it's still future. So the kingdom is like a treasure. Now we'll talk about the value here. There are four uses of this expression, the kingdom is like. These metaphors, kingdom which is real, but state that kingdom is like, thus metaphorical, treasure, merchant, dragnet. The treasure picture is the kingdom is of the highest value. He sells all to acquire it. This means the Messianic kingdom is worth every cost imagined, and even a eunuch will castrate himself to be part of the kingdom if that was necessary. That's what the Bible says. Whoa. There's no price too dear. There's nothing more desirable than gaining kingdom. It is equal to heaven, the place of God's dwelling. Remember, I talked about heaven as a state of being rather, first of all, than a place, although both is true. So we have another one, the merchant. And we have one like the merchant. Then let's go to the next one. Heaven's like the dragnet cast. There are two possibilities here. First option is in setting up the kingdom when the bad fish are cast out. That would be true at the second coming of the king, and the immediate judgment will follow, as we saw in the 75 days after tribulation. Or even more preferred, that after the yet-to-be-revealed 1,000-year probationary period, then sorting out the fish occurs. Both are true. Still talking about earthly kingdom. So the disciples of the kingdom of heaven, who become disciples of the kingdom of heaven, is like a head of, let's talk about the Messianic kingdom again. Well, this has some obscurity for us. It certainly cannot be used to support a spiritual kingdom. It has to say that. It may just be value of study. It may just be the value of studying the kingdom that brings great reward. Certainly, that's been true for me. It is sad to see false kingdom overlay that has obscured the real meaning of much of the gospel teaching on the kingdom. This has led to covenantalism and other misappropriations of the straightforward text. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind, okay, got to be the Messianic kingdom. No reason why it can't be the earthly kingdom. While the kingdom is future, there is in every age, an ongoing recruitment for membership in the kingdom. The invitation is stated clearly in the Old Testament. Isaiah 55:1 extends to the near last verse in the general or church age, Revelation 21:17, come to you that thirst. As a righteous, we have gained the kingdom's keys to the kingdom. The gospel is the truth that saves, justifies, and makes one eligible for the kingdom. No reason why this is not the kingdom that Jesus talked about to begin with. Do I need to go on? That's how they all are. They all are that way. Now, I'll agree there are some that, well, I don't know. Fine. But remember, the longer we stick with the kingdom and what it means is they're the king, the more these obscure passages have to be forced, if you want to use that word, they've got to fit with the rest. Because I can't have this tail wag the whole dog and redo everything we've done up to this point because this verse is unclear. Never let unclear verses determine your theology. That's what the Mormons have done with the baptism for the dead. Unclear verse built an entire church on it. Okay, now we're going to skip through here. See, I've done it all for you. And I get, because I see the clock. Having done all that, another hour of that, and it's worth doing. I mean, the hours that I spend on doing, I'm glad I did it. Because I can say with confidence that I went through every passage of the Bible that used the word kingdom, and there isn't anything else but the earthly kingdom in mind here, and anything else has been constructed in the minds of scholars. I believe that this establishes the meaning of the use of the word kingdom in Matthew. Let's consider some contravailing arguments. Well, John the Baptist and Jesus used the meaning of kingdom as an earthly one, true, while some agree and suggest that Jesus while this some agree, to that to suggest that Jesus changed the nature of the kingdom when Jews rejected his Messiah. That's not a good sentence where I read that. But, well, it's true for a while, but Jesus changed it, that's what I'm saying. And we didn't go through all the passages, but you know he didn't change it. He didn't say, oh, wait a minute, guys. Even on the temple, on the way to heaven, he says, the disciples ask, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to David? He didn't say, well, guys, you got it wrong again. Don't you remember I said that? I know it wasn't a nuanced statement, but it was back there. You should have caught it. Didn't say that. Said, no, you just don't know the time. So some would say Jesus changed, and I say, that's just made up of whole cloth. Jesus, if he made it, he didn't tell us. That's mean. That's mean. Then we have the scholars have to figure this out. I don't trust the scholars. Okay. Okay, so John the Baptist and Jesus used the meanings of the kingdom as an earthly one. While some agree to that, suggest that Jesus changed the nature of the kingdom when the Jews rejected the Messiahship. He changed it. Then he offers a spiritual kingdom, but there's no text to even suggest it. Second one, more confusion is added when the kingdom Jesus offers never was to be an earthly kingdom. Now, we've said all it looks kingdom, it looks earthly, it looks never intended. Jesus was just on a lark. He wanted people to think it was a king, but that's not his intention. He's going to change it. Now, whether the Jews sinned and therefore he had right to do it, but he never intended to do this. You know, he knew they were going to reject it. He never intended to do this. But we have no text to support that. We have no text to support that. This has variation. Some believe that the kingdom of Jesus goes back to creation even. And Jesus is tapping into this long-standing kingdom. Usually this kingdom is of another world. I call it Hellenized eschatology because this kingdom is so dirty and useless it's got to be thrown away. So our eschatology says that we're going to be somewhere else. That amillennial idea. Dark conclusions. Few realize that their moral outlook to make the world a better place is traceable to the early church teaching, particularly of Augustine. He originated the idea of a spiritual kingdom of God, real and lasting intention for the world. That says it all. Augustine made it up. What do I say? Well, then we should just reject it. Well, it was too compelling, I guess. He made the organized church virtually synonymous with the kingdom of God to do good. Even more critically damaging is the fact that second century Justin Martyr had already championed the abandonment of the Jewish earthly kingdom. Jewish, not the kingdom. Remember, the kingdom was in place up till Augustine. The Jewish part of it had already been abandoned by Justin Martyr in the second century. So, but the kingdom was still in place. Augustine threw out the kingdom, any kind of earthly kingdom. He threw that out. And remember, Luther was an Augustinian monk. Augustinian monk, remember what? They follow Augustine. And you never change that. Yep. Yeah, that gives you the reason now that you can do the rest. In fact, now it takes some real skill to make that shift. When God says this and now God doesn't say it anymore, that takes some skill. You know, not getting into politics, but you see the left, the skill they have to turn something that's true into something that's false. I mean, it takes brilliance to do this. For it to be accepted. And I might not accept it, but a lot of people do. Okay, so your point. With breathtaking hubris, the Gentiles, the first church fathers, corrupted God's original promise made to Abraham, the Isaac, Jacob descendants, Jewish people, and claimed these promises for themselves, the Gentile church. Adjustments had to be made to the Abrahamic covenant. Here's where the brilliance comes in. And the much respected Augustine divined that they were fulfilled spiritually and in another non-material dimension, borrowing from Neoplatonic Greek philosophy, which disdains the material creation. That is what we're trying to get rid of. That is what has to be gotten rid of. From the time, even before the Reformation, faithful Bible students have been at claiming the clear teaching of the Bible that the Jewish earthly kingdom is, as promised David, still lies in the future. And I might say this is the recovery, or the beginning of the recovery, the great contribution of those known as dispensationalists.